From the beginning of time, God has demanded that people worship him. In the Garden of Eden, God talked with Adam. After the fall, Cain and Abel were commanded to come before God and to worship him through the offering of an acceptable sacrifice. And from that time, the worship of God has been central in the life of the church and central in the life of the people of God. And surprisingly, it is one of the few activities that we partake of in this life that carries on into eternity. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." And worship is basically the response of the believer to the revelation of God's saving grace. And if that is so, then worship can only be properly offered by those who are believers. It is impossible for one who is not in the Spirit to worship the God who is Spirit. So we're going to look at John chapter 4 and just one particular verse, and indeed one part of one verse. "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That then is what constitutes true worship. We'll have a look at that a little bit this morning. So the first thing that we see is the object of worship. Now that probably doesn't need to be said, but the object of worship, the only proper object of worship, is God alone. And it must have as its motivating principle the desire that God should be adored and glorified and his name raised high. Now, we worship God not principally so that we may feel good, or that we may feel virtuous, or even that we will be blessed. These things perhaps come as a result of our worship, but we do not come to worship so that we will feel good. We don't come to worship so that we will feel that we've accomplished what we ought to accomplish before God. We come to worship God because he is God, because he is supreme in glory, majesty, power, and holiness. We worship him because worship is due to him. I wonder, when we set out on a Sabbath morning to go to church, what are we thinking about? Are we thinking that, "I wonder what sort of sermon we'll get today"? Are we thinking, "I wonder who's going to be there"? Perhaps we're not feeling that great, and we say, "Well, I suppose I ought to go. I ought to go because, well, it's the Lord's day and I ought to be there." Or do we come with a genuine desire to adore and worship God, to praise him, to lift up the name of Christ before men? And worship is due to him as creator. We should worship God because he is the creator of all things that are. We may think that the world is going awry, and in many ways it is, but we remember that it was God who made the universe. It's God who made the world. I confess that it upsets me when I hear of all these environmentalists talking about how man is going to destroy the world. Well, man may destroy the world, but he will only do it if God pleases. It will only do it if it is part of God's plan. That's the way that the world will come to an end, because it is God who is in control. It is God who is the creator, and we must worship him because he is the creator. But we also worship him as king, because we are his subjects. He is our ruler. He is the one who orders our lives. He is king over his church and over his people. And so we worship him as king. We don't worship God, or we don't come to God as a man comes to his pal. That's not our relationship with God. We come to worship. We come to bow down before him as our king, as our sovereign, as our Lord, the one that we are bound to. We worship him as creator from his creation. We worship him as king from his subjects. And in particular, we worship him as savior from his redeemed. If the whole universe should worship God, we sing that so often in the Psalms, if all people should worship God because he is king, how much more should his redeemed worship him for what he has done for them? God so loved the world. It's a verse that trips off our tongue. We hardly think about the words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We worship him as redeemed. He is not only our creator, not only our king, but he is our savior. Our worship, therefore, must center upon God. And anything that detracts from that, anything that focuses upon man, is detrimental to the true worship of God. I'll deal with this a little bit later. But anything that detracts or focuses attention upon men is detrimental to the true worship of God. That's the first point, the object of our worship. The second thing is the manner of our worship. It is to be in spirit. It is to be in spirit. And there's no doubt that a part of that word, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, part of the meaning of that is, it is necessary to have the help of the Holy Spirit in our worship. That is clearly stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, where it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's no doubt that when we talk about worshiping in spirit, we are partly referring to the need for the help of the Holy Spirit in our worship. But the major thrust of the words is that there must be a correct attitude in our worship. You see, simply being at a place of worship, and that's what the discussion with the woman was all about. She said, our father said we must worship in this mountain. You say that we must worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that's beside the point. That really doesn't matter. What does matter is that worship, being at a particular place for worship, is not sufficient. there must also be a true attitude and spirit of worship. I suggest three things here. If we are to worship God in spirit, there first of all has to be a reverence for God. True worship should be reverent worship, recognizing the awesomeness of God and acknowledging our own sinfulness and our utter dependence upon God. We read in Exodus chapter 20, the people saw the majesty of God on the mountain. And what was their response? Was it cheering and applause? No. They said, don't let God speak to us because he will kill us. There was godly fear when they saw the majesty and the awesomeness of God. Isaiah, when he went into the temple in chapter 6, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. The Apostle John, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's closest companions, on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, when he sees the glory of Christ, when he sees the glory of God, he says, I fell at his feet as one dead. You see, that's the response of reverence when we come before this almighty, sovereign God. We should never, ever come into his presence lightly, flippantly, as though it was just something that happens. I must say, I find it appalling when I perhaps see a service on television or whatever, and you have someone stands up to sing or whatever, and the response of the congregation is applause and cheering in the presence of a holy God. We are told that we are to come with reverence before the Lord. We come as sinners, deserving his wrath and his condemnation. And we come before the God who set the mountain on fire. In Exodus chapter 20, we read of these lightnings and fire on the mountain, a manifestation of the majesty of God. And that's the God before whom we come every Sabbath day in our worship. But not only reverence, but humility. And perhaps people in denominations such as ours, when we seek to offer to God true worship, we seek to offer to God the kind of worship that he desires and accepts, sometimes there can be a lack of humility. And we look at other churches and we say, at least we're doing things properly. But even our best worship, even our best righteousness is worthless unless cleansed and made acceptable through the sacrifice and the intercession of our great high priest. Humility is required in true worship. We recognize who God is and we recognize who we are. But having said that, we are to come into his presence with joy. We are told in the Psalms that we are to come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And it is surely when we recognize the greatness of God, when we recognize our own wretchedness, that it turns us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, then we are joyful, because in him we have salvation. In him we have forgiveness. In him and through him we have life, and life everlasting. So the spirit of worship, reverence, humility, and joy. And we should see that every time we come to worship. The third thing, the matter of our worship. It is to be in truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we are called upon to worship God according to truth. That is, the truth that God himself has revealed. It has never been permissible for people to offer worship to God just as they pleased and just as they thought best, but only as God commanded. Now, a couple of these verses I'm going to be repeating. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. G.I. Williamson says this: when men try to improve the worship of God as commanded by him, they ruin that worship rather than improve it. And we'll come back to this in a moment. At the time of the Reformation, there were two distinct attitudes to worship. And these two distinct attitudes of worship were brought into sharp focus. One was based on the existing practice within the papal system and can be summed up by this phrase: what is not specifically condemned is permissible. So in the papal system, and the system adopted, for example, in the English church under Henry VIII, whatever is not forbidden is permissible. So if dancing is not forbidden, then you can do it. Whatever is not specifically condemned is permissible. So anything that the scripture doesn't specifically condemn is permissible in worship. And the other position, taken by men like Calvin and Knox, was whatever is not commanded is prohibited. And that was the position adopted by the Reformed Church. The Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church, they went for the first option, that whatever is not specifically commanded, whatever is not specifically prohibited, is acceptable. The Reformed Church, on the other hand, went for whatever is not specifically commanded is forbidden. So two styles of worship emerged: the liturgical form of Lutheranism and Anglicanism, and the simple, plain worship of the Calvinistic churches, both Presbyterian and Congregational. Now, there's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25, that passage that we read together this morning. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. In verse 23, God says, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. That goes back to the Ten Commandments. But then there's another prohibition, if you like, or another command in verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. An altar of earth. Now, there couldn't be anything more simple, could there? That's the simplest kind of altar that you could possibly make. But then he gives another permission. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So they could have a stone altar, but it had to be rough, ordinary, unworked stone. Anything that man did to improve, supposedly, that altar, according to God, didn't improve it, but profaned it. Now, God could simply have told the people to build an altar and leave it up to them as to the materials, the style, and so forth. But he did not. He said, you can make an altar of earth, and if you do want to make a stone altar, then it's to be a rough stone. There's to be no ornamentation. There's to be no working on that stone with a tool. He gave his people specific instructions as to the kind of altar they were to build. And this is continued throughout Scripture. For example, in Exodus 25 and verse 40, Moses and the tabernacle. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So they were to build a tabernacle, but they were to build it to the exact specification that God gave. And relating to worship, we saw that already in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Moses was told, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Before he ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ ordered his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And he said this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So again, there is this commandment to do everything according to what God commands. The stone altar that the people were to make was not to have any mark put upon it by the hand of man, for any such work would defile or pollute it. Man, even with the best intention. Now you can imagine that somebody would see this stone altar and say, man, that's rough. That really doesn't glorify God. So let's pretty it up a little bit. Let's make it better. Let's put a design on it. Let's do something to beautify it. And you can understand that was with a good intention. They wanted to make it better. But God says, you don't make it better. You pollute it. You defile it. You make it worse. And you see that, do you not, in, I suppose, particularly Roman Catholic and Anglican churches. You see, everything within is beautiful. The stained glass windows, the ornately carved altars so often. In contrast, Reformed worship has always been plain and simple, and the buildings plain and simple, because the focus was to be God. And there are numerous examples of this throughout Scripture. In Leviticus 10, you have the unauthorized fire of Nadab and Abihu. These two men presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they were destroyed. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah, without divine warrant, put his hand to the ark. Now, that was with the best intention. The ark was being carried, and the ox on which which was carrying the ark stumbled. And so Uzzah put his hand out to stop the ark falling. But God said, you're not permitted to do that. It's not for you to touch the ark. Now, I'm sure that Uzzah did it with the best possible intention. But he was wrong. He disobeyed God. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, offered unauthorized sacrifice. You remember, they were waiting for Samuel to come. And Samuel didn't come. And so Saul said, look, the Philistines are gathering. We're in danger. And we haven't offered a sacrifice to God. And so Saul went ahead and offered sacrifice. And for that, the kingdom was taken away from him because he disobeyed God. It wasn't his place to offer sacrifice. Uzziah burnt incense on the altar. 2 Chronicles 26, a task that was reserved for the priests. And what happened to Uzziah? He was struck down with leprosy because he had done something that was reserved for the priests. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, Christ condemned the man-made ordinances of worship. What then are the constituent parts of true biblical worship? In the Old Testament, it was sacrifice, thus the need for an altar. Tabernacle and temple worship, symbolic and connected with sacrifice. Circumcision and Passover. These were the constituent elements of Old Testament worship and the reading of the law with prayer. In the New Testament, the constituent parts of worship are different. There is to be public prayer. There is to be preaching of the word. There is to be praise, unaccompanied psalm singing, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the weekly setting aside of tithes and offerings. And these are the constituent parts of New Testament worship. And we are not to add anything to it, neither are we to take anything away from it. This is what God requires of his people, if we are to worship him in truth. But let's never forget that we are also to worship God in spirit. Let us make sure that in our weekly coming together, we worship God in spirit and in truth, that we come to him with humility, that we come to him praising him for his goodness, praising him as creator, sustainer, ordainer of all things, praising him as savior, and that we worship him as king. May this be characteristic of our worship. And as we offer that kind of worship to God, God is pleased to bless his people. You see, blessing doesn't depend upon numbers. Blessing doesn't depend upon ornamentation. Blessing depends upon God's people doing the things that God commands in God's way. So we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together in prayer.